Well, let's move into our sermon time for this morning. Many years ago, I worked with a youth group in the Twin Cities, and that youth group went on a trip out west. It was not one that I could attend, but I heard all the stories when they got home. And one of the things they did on this trip was to go whitewater rafting. From what I remember from the story, even though they had guides with them, they hit a section of the river at one point that I understand was beyond the abilities of these junior and senior hires, and one of the rafts at least partially turned over, knocking some of its occupants out into the river. One young gal told me about her experience of having been knocked into the river. She said she was terrified. The water was really moving, and she wasn't sure that she was strong enough to get herself to safety and keep her head above water. Now, there was a youth leader in that youth group, a volunteer named Brad, not his real name. He'd been a longtime leader with that group, one of probably six or so that were working with those students at that church along with the youth pastor. Now, Brad was probably not the most popular youth leader amongst the students. He was kind of quiet, not terribly flashy or funny. He definitely connected well with some of the students, but I would think that probably he wouldn't have been the first choice that most of the students there would have made for somebody to hang out with. Just stating the reality of it there. One thing about Brad, though, is that he was muscular, an athlete. He was very strong, a weightlifter guy. Well, the girl who was describing to me her moments in the raging river after she fell off of the raft said this to me as she continued her story. She said in those moments of getting pulled underwater repeatedly by the strong river current, she had only one thought in her mind, and it was Brad. Brad was on the trip, and she knew that he could help her. And sure enough, it was Brad that eventually caught up to her and pulled her out of the river into safety. This young gal had never been so thankful that Brad was a youth leader in her group. When we're in trouble, our brains start thinking a little bit differently than they normally do. Our priorities shift a little bit, and we start thinking about who is out there who can help us. You know, I could pass a million cars on the interstate if I'm on a trip and not even think twice about the people driving those cars. But if I run out of gas at night and I'm stuck on the side of the road, I'm going to start thinking a lot about who might be driving that next vehicle that comes along. If someone were to break into my house at night when I was at home, all of a sudden I'd be thinking a lot about the people who are doing police work around here who might be able to come and help. We begin to think differently about things when we're in trouble. And for that young lady who had fallen into the river, though she may never have appreciated Brad as a youth leader in the past, he was now her hero. When we're in trouble, we want someone out there, someone big and strong like Brad, who can come to our rescue. The Israelite people in the Old Testament era experienced a lot of trouble. Now, a lot of this was due to their own disobedience to God. But there came for them years and years of struggle and trouble, and they, like people today, started to think about who could come and rescue them. Well, no doubt amongst those Israelites going through those periods, those times of trouble, there were some who were tuned into God. And more as these troubles continued for Israel, these people began to think about passages in their holy scriptures, like Psalm 110, written by their great king of the past, King David. We've actually been looking at this psalm together here in recent weeks. This is that one where David opens the psalm by calling God his Lord, but then he also starts talking about another person who he is calling Lord, which would not be many people. I mean, people called him Lord. He was the king. Take a look at it again with me here. Verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord, God, says to my Lord, this other Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, etc. So as the Israelite people experienced all of this suffering, other nations were afflicting them with many sorrows. Those among them who were searching the scriptures would have read this particular psalm with great interest, because it appears here that David, the king, through the Spirit of God inspiring him, foresaw a day coming when God, the Lord, would send someone else that the great King David was calling Lord. And that coming Lord would extend his mighty scepter from Zion. He would rule as king in Jerusalem. He would conquer Israel's enemies. And he was going to be both a king and a priest for Israel forever. Said he was going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So if you want to compare those Israelites who are facing all of that pain and trouble to the young gal from my story who fell into the dangerous river, the coming Lord that David was writing about there, he would be Brad, the big strong guy who was going to come to their rescue. And the Israelites drew hope from passages like this. We saw other passages last Sunday that also claimed communication from God about a coming king who was going to save God's people. Isaiah wrote about it, and Jeremiah wrote about it, and we looked at some of the writings of the prophet Zechariah, who wrote long ago that God had said this to him in a vision: I'm going to bring my servant, the branch, he's called there, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. A bit later on, he wrote that God had said that this person being called the branch will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he'll be a priest on his throne. So again, this coming one is going to be both a king over God's people and also a priest for God's people, a king priest. More and more, as the Israelite people suffered and struggled, they grasped on to hope that God had given to them of this future king priest who was going to come and rescue them from their troubles. He would be their savior, one anointed by God to come and do great things in their midst. And the Hebrew word for anointed one is Messiah. He would be their Messiah, their savior. He would be their Brad. The book of Hebrews in our New Testament has some astounding claims about just who this one God is going to send to save people is, and it has much to say about this person as well. We're going through Hebrews here on Sunday mornings these days, and we took a quick look at Hebrews chapter 7 last week, and I promised you a more thorough look today, and we're going to move on to that now. And we'll see if we can't work in some Palm Sunday ideas here as well before we're done. Before I have you turn to Hebrews chapter 7 in your Bibles, though, I want to refresh you on a few Old Testament concepts that you're going to need to have at the forefront of your heads here as we look at Hebrews 7. Not going to take you through the whole Melchizedek story again. We spent a lot of time on that last Sunday, and I'm just going to hope that you either were here last Sunday or that you listened to the sermon on the website. If neither of those things apply to you, I'll just tell you, Melchizedek was a king priest of Jerusalem before the Israelites were even a people. He interacted with the Israelite forefather Abraham, and you'll see a bit about that interaction coming up in our chapter in a moment. Here are the additional concepts, though, that I need to refresh you on before we read our chapter. When God gave the law for the Israelites to Moses on top of Mount Sinai, so that would be the Ten Commandments and all the other laws, he instructed in that law that there should be priests to go between himself and the regular Israelite people. One of the most central duties of those priests was the performing of animal sacrifices that God had prescribed in the law for the forgiveness for sins. We've talked about this here recently. Each act of disobedience to God carried with it the death penalty. But God allowed for that penalty to be paid by an animal substitute. So the person bringing the animal in for sacrifice would receive forgiveness for their sin, and it was the priests who performed those sacrifices. Now, priests could only come from the Israelite tribe of Levi. If you were a Levite, a descendant of that ancient Israelite man Levi, then you would at least be a helper to the priests. If you were both a descendant of Levi and Moses' brother Aaron, then you would be an actual priest. So the Levites were the priestly clan, but the actual priests also had to be descended from Aaron, and that's how God set it up. Okay, and then one last concept to cover before we read our chapter. Hang with me. After the Israelites crossed into the Promised Land and took possession of it, 11 of their 12 clans or tribes inherited land to farm. But the clan or tribe of Levi did not. They did not receive land because God had already given them a non-farming task to do, that of being priests or being assistants to the priests. So since they were not going to have land to farm, they needed a way to be provided for. They needed food. Thus, God commanded that everyone from those 11 other tribes in Israel would owe a tithe to him that they were to bring to the tabernacle, and the Levites could share in that tithe. In other words, the 11 other tribes within Israel were to bring a tenth of their flocks and of their grain harvest, etc., to the tabernacle or temple, and the Levites were allowed to share in that bounty, and that is what the Levites lived on. Okay, so now we have our Old Testament mindset on. We're ready to tackle Hebrews chapter 7. If you would please turn to Hebrews 7 in your Bibles, and again this week, while I do have slides for many things, there are no slides to assist us while we're reading our central passage for the day, the 7th chapter of Hebrews. So I would ask that, please, if everyone could have a Bible on their laps, turn to Hebrews 7 so you'll be able to follow along. There are black Bibles there in the chairs. Please grab one if there's not one in front of you. And if you're using the black Bibles in the chairs, the 7th chapter of Hebrews is found on page number 1208. So Hebrews chapter 7, it's actually going to be important for us to read the very last sentence of Hebrews chapter 6 first. So take a look at that with me now. The final sentence of Hebrews chapter 6 says, Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So there you go. The author of Hebrews has now identified for us who the coming Savior from God is. He makes the claim here that Jesus of Nazareth is that king, priest, Savior who had been promised for so many years by God to the Israelites and foreshadowed through that earlier man, Melchizedek. That's a huge statement. Jesus is the one. Now we're into Hebrews 7, starting in verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High, Salem being the earlier version of Jerusalem. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth, a tithe of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So the author of Hebrews here is going to start talking about Melchizedek here in chapter 7 and how that ancient figure of Melchizedek was almost a symbol of who Jesus was going to be in some respects. He's going to make some comparisons between Jesus and Melchizedek. The first comparison, though, made in verse 3 there needs some explaining. Jewish scholars around the time that Hebrews was written had some interesting methods of interpreting scripture that they used on occasion. One modern commentator describes it this way. They considered themselves completely justified in arguing not only from the utterances in Scripture, but also from the silences in Scripture. When Melchizedek comes into the story for the first time in Genesis chapter 14, there's no explanation about who his ancestors are, which would be the typical way a person would have been introduced in the book of Genesis. And you know what I'm talking about here if you have read the Bible much. From time to time, you run into passages like this one from Genesis 11, which I have significantly shortened for you here. Paul, next slide there, yep. This is the account of Shem's family line. Shem became the father of Arphaxad, and when Arphaxad had lived for 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And when Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And when Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And that goes on for another seven verses. You all know what I'm talking about. These are the parts in Scripture that kind of bog us down a little bit when we're moving through. Well, there isn't any of that sort of thing for Melchizedek. He just shows up on the scene in Genesis 14, and then he disappears again. So the author of Hebrews does something that we would never do today, but back then would have been accepted. He argues from the silence, from the lack of a genealogy, that Melchizedek must have been an eternal human being. He's without father or mother. Look at Hebrews 7 with me again, verse 3. Talking about Melchizedek, he says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So the author's comparing Melchizedek to Jesus. He's saying that they're both eternal beings. Now, this particular argument may not do much for us today, since I think our brains probably go to the idea that, well, maybe Melchizedek did have a mother and father, and Genesis just didn't include it, that information there. Unless we would choose to accept on faith that the writer of Hebrews knew through the Spirit of God that Melchizedek actually was an eternal being, that's a possibility. But my point in bringing this up today is that this kind of arguing from the silences in Scripture, not just making an argument from what Scripture says, but making an argument out of what it does not say, that was both a common and an accepted method of scriptural interpretation back in the days when the book of Hebrews was being written. That may be what's happening in verse 3. Thankfully, the other arguments that the author of Hebrews makes in comparing Melchizedek to Christ are more convincing. Move on to verse 4. Just think how great Melchizedek was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites. That's what we just talked about there. The Levites received a tenth of everyone else's wealth to live off of. Read verse 5 again. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. Well, this man, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham. And he blessed Abraham, the man who had received so many promises from God. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater person. So the author here is attempting to show that Melchizedek was the spiritual superior to even the great man Abraham. Because it's the greater man who is typically blessed by who typically blesses the lesser man, he says. And Genesis 14 has Melchizedek blessing Abraham. The Israelites gave a tenth of their wealth to their spiritual superiors, the priests. But in Genesis 14, Abraham gave a tenth of his income to Melchizedek, which indicates to us that Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek as being his spiritual superior. Move on to verse 8. In the one case, the case of the Levitical priests, a tenth is collected by people who die. But in the other case, the case of Melchizedek receiving a tenth from Abraham, the tenth is collected by him who is declared to be living. So again, there an argument that Melchizedek was eternal and still living. Verse 9. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth from his brothers, paid the tenth to Melchizedek through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So all of this is the author arguing that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Let's move on to verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? Okay, that's from that Psalm 110 that we looked at just a moment ago. Remember, it said a future king was coming who would also be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, not a priest in the order of Aaron. So this coming king priest is going to be a different kind of priest for Israel than what they were used to. That priesthood that they were used to was imperfect, the author just told us. The sacrifice of a goat might achieve forgiveness for one sin, but there were always more sins to come and more sacrifices needed. Thus, that old priesthood was insufficient and a new priesthood was required. Michelle and Elena, I've got a problem with my iron at home. I iron my shirt, and you know what? It looks good for a little bit, and then it gets all wrinkly again, and I have to iron it again. And again, and again, and again. Now, if you told me that there was an iron out there that I could use to iron my shirt one time and my shirt would look good forever, I would chuck the old one. I'd pick up that new iron. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. Okay? That old priestly system, you could get clean from your sins by bringing an animal sacrifice. But then you'd go and get dirty again by sinning more. And you had to keep coming back and keep sacrificing and keep sacrificing. A new priestly system was needed, one that would make a person permanently clean after one sacrifice. That was the system coming in and through Jesus. And we'll zip to verse 12 now. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said, Melchizedek, belonged to a different tribe. He wasn't even an Israelite at all. And no one from that tribe ever served at the altar. Similarly, it's clear that our Lord Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Another claim here that Jesus is like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest, but not one from the tribe of Levi or a descendant of Aaron's. Jesus also is a priest, who is not from the tribe of Levi or a descendant of Aaron's. He was from King David's line, the tribe of Judah. On to verse 15. And what we've said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, for it is declared that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, we may not be able to put a ton of weight on the idea that Melchizedek actually was an eternal being, but we do have strong reasons to believe that Jesus is eternal, strong evidence for his resurrection, etc. So in the verses we just read there, the author is saying that Jesus' claim to the priesthood does not come from his Israelite ancestry, but instead it comes from the fact that he is an eternal being, he has an indestructible life, he is a priest forever. Continue on, verse 18. The former regulation, that the Old Testament law and its priestly system, is set aside because it is weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. But a better hope is introduced through Jesus, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. The Israelite priests became priests without taking any oath, but Jesus became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So Jesus is a priest because God declared him to be a priest. And moving on, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those Israelite priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And then the final three verses of the chapter. Such a high priest, Jesus, truly meets our need. One who is holy and blameless and pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all, when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Okay, so this chapter is one that you might need to read more than once. Get to stare at this stuff for a while. Maybe read some commentaries that will help you understand it. But boy, it really is good stuff. I want to give you a way to think about this chapter now that will hopefully help you narrow down everything that we just read into a way of thinking about it that you can walk away with. in my opening sermon on this series on the book of Hebrews, I said that some people have called Hebrews the book of better things. We have just read the author of Hebrews in chapter 7 saying a number of flat-out astonishing things for a Jew to say. He's argued that Jesus was that promised one who would be like Melchizedek. And since Melchizedek was clearly superior to Abraham, Abraham gave him a tenth of his wealth, then that means that Jesus is also superior to Abraham. That's a big statement. The author of Hebrews then goes on to say that it also follows that Melchizedek was greater than Levi because Levi was, well, he was still in the body of his predecessor Abraham when Abraham gave the tenth to Melchizedek. So therefore, Jesus is also superior to Levi. The Old Testament prophecy said that the Savior to come would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Levi, not in the order of Aaron. In fact, the author of Hebrews said, we just saw, that the old Israelite priesthood needed to be replaced because it could never make anybody perfect anyway. So Jesus, the priest, is therefore superior to Aaron and therefore superior to the entire Old Testament priestly system. Next, the author argued that if you need to throw out the entire Old Testament priestly system, you might as well throw out the whole Old Testament law as well, because the priestly system that was established by it was so integral to that law. Look again at verse 12. You have to look in your Bibles there. Verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. And then skip over to verse 18. The former regulation, the Old Testament law and its priestly system, is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, but a better hope is introduced through Jesus, by which we draw near to God. Jesus and the system he was bringing with him is superior to the old system and law. That's an incredible thing for a Jewish person to say. And then last but not least, look with me at verse 22 there in your Bible. It said that Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. That Old Testament law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai was an intimate part and a good deal of the substance of that great covenant that God had made with the Israelite people at that time. Jesus, says the author of Hebrews, has brought with him a new covenant that God was setting up between himself and his followers, and it is superior to the old covenant. This is a Jew writing these things. And we know how sacred the Jewish people treated their scriptures and all of those Old Testament things. This Jew has not only told us that Jesus is the future king and savior that had been promised to Israel, but that he also is superior to Abraham, superior to Levi, to Aaron, to the entire Israelite priestly system. He said that Jesus is greater even than the sacred law that was given to the Israelites through Moses. He is the bringer of a new and greater covenant. I mean, that just about covers everything, doesn't it? That the Israelites held dear. Hebrews is called the book of better things. The stuff that God did through Moses and Israel was amazing and good. But the stuff he is doing through Jesus is better and superior and greater, and it has superseded the old. These are huge statements coming from the author in this chapter 7. Okay, so that's Hebrews chapter 7. It is not an insignificant chapter in our Bibles. Well, how are we going to fit Palm Sunday in here? I can do it for you, and I actually can do it rather somewhat quickly. Let's turn over to the Palm Sunday story as it is told to us in the Gospel of Matthew. I will have this one on the screen for you if you'd like. It's in Matthew chapter 21. And it says this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." All right, now listen to this. When King David was nearing the end of his life, he chose his son Solomon to succeed him as king. And David's instructions were to have Solomon anointed as king by a priest in the city of Gihon. And then Solomon was supposed to mount up onto David's mule. And with the trumpets blasting and people shouting, "Long live King Solomon," a procession was then to take place, people following Solomon on that mule until he went into Jerusalem and ascended to the throne. Many years after that, a man named Jehu was chosen by God to be king over Israel. After he was anointed as king, the people around him took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. And then they blew a trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king!" And then there's that prophecy, of course, that is quoted in that Matthew 21 Palm Sunday story, which is from the same prophet we looked at earlier today, Zechariah, who talked about the branch coming to remove the sin of the land in a single day. Zechariah had also said in chapter 9 of his book these words, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea." You know, when we see the Bible declaring to us that Jesus is king, and we say amen, and I wonder if sometimes you think to yourself, well, now, did Jesus really fulfill that prophecy? Because it's not like he actually became a king in world history. And that's true. But this Palm Sunday scene that we just read about is the key passage on that subject. Jesus, who you know was often very secretive and subtle about who he really was, he was not subtle in this scene. When Jesus got onto that donkey, during the Passover, no less, when Jerusalem was absolutely overcrowded with people who had come to celebrate the festival, and when Jesus then processed into Jerusalem on that donkey, that was nothing less than Jesus claiming his kingship. People of Israel who had suffered for so long had for centuries been poring over these scripture passages that talked about the future king who was going to come and save them from their troubles. And by this point in the Jesus story, by Palm Sunday, most of the people, I would think, had heard about Jesus and all the amazing things he had been doing. And so when they saw Jesus processing into Jerusalem on a donkey, they knew what it meant. They knew exactly what he was communicating to them. They knew this was Jesus telling them that he was the promised king, the coming one to save them. And they responded accordingly by laying their cloaks down on the road before him and shouting Hosanna to him, which, by the way, means save us. These people had been waiting for the one who was to come and save them. And this, for many of them anyway, this was the moment. The great king priest had arrived. This was Jesus claiming his kingship. So let me tell you something today. When you get into trouble in your life and you need that big, strong, Brad-like figure to come and save you, Jesus is the name to use in your prayers. When you get in trouble in your life, and you know the Bible tells us that all of us are born into trouble, stuck in our sins and on this path to eternal death. When you need that big, strong, Brad-like figure to come and save you in your life, Jesus is the one to call on. It's who he is. It's what he does. He came to save people. Even his name means God saves. Of course, one thing that many of the Israelites didn't understand back when Jesus was riding that donkey into Jerusalem, something we often don't understand still today, is that the main thing Jesus came to save people from back then wasn't sickness or bad circumstances or occupying governments like Rome. Jesus came to save people from a far worse thing. The fact that we are sinful and on our way to hell. That's really what he came to save people from. He'll be back later to take care of that other stuff. His first visit was about the more important problem. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care about your bad circumstances or your sickness. It doesn't mean that he's not capable of saving you from those things. While Jesus may not always answer our prayers in the way that we might want him to, we can know that Jesus has the power to save us from any situation. We can know that Jesus is always going to do the right thing for you in the big picture. And then finally, if we have made a commitment to God as Lord of our lives and we've received his forgiveness, we can also count on this from him. When we get to the end of our lives, whether that be laying in a hospital bed as we experience our bodies ceasing to work, or whether it be in a sudden jolting car accident or any other scenario, and we start to feel scared, our minds can immediately shift to one image, just like that young gal who fell into the dangerous river suddenly thought about Brad. The image in our minds can be Jesus. Because Jesus will, in that moment, bring his big, strong hands down upon our souls and lift us out. Of the river of danger and death, and bring us safely into his arms and into his heaven. He will save us in the end if we've made him our Lord. It's what he does. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, creator of heaven and earth. He is the prophesied about king, priest, the one who is superior to and who has superseded all that came before him. He is the only one who is mighty to save, the number one name to call upon when we face trouble in our lives. He is the king. Hosanna to the Son of David.